Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. We're continuing our study through 2 Samuel today. The title of our study is The Prince of Peace. And today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 3, 22 through 39. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given to us to open your Word and to consider this great text that has so much to teach us, Lord, about peace and the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray as we consider this great text before us today that you would open our eyes and open our ears to the great Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and that we would see him and that we would know him, and, Lord, that we would pursue peace with him if we don't have it through Christ. And Lord, if we are in Christ, I pray today that if there are relationships that are fractured and broken, Lord, that you would use this message in our lives to convict us, to help us to pursue peace. Peace with you that we have through Christ, and peace with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 2 Samuel 3, 22 through 39. 2 Samuel 3, 22 through 39. Hear what God's word has to say to us today. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he had let him go, and he has gone in peace. And then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sarah. But David did not know about that. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, for the blood of Ashdel his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab, upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who is a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Ashdel to death in the battle at Gibbon. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the briar. And then they buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one before the wicked you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. And then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and to more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. And so all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servant, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, although anointed king, these men and the sons of Zariah are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. It's the reading of God's precious word. 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 5 relate a crucial period in the life and the ministry of King David. It was a period that began with David's returning home from a lengthy exile among the Philistines, and it ended with his being securely established on Israel's throne and preparing to dedicate his holy city. Now, such turning points often revolve on key decisions, and they reveal a leader's true character. For David, the decisive moment occurred when his general Joab slew the rebel commander, Abner. David's conduct in this affair revealed to all what kind of rule he would establish. Would David pursue a spiritual reign of peace or a fleshly reign of selfish revenge and exploitation? 2 Samuel 3, 22-39 provides an answer. It reveals David as a prince of peace who is fitting to serve as a forerunner of the true peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Moreover, David sets an example for today's church of how to overcome evil with good and employ love to cover a multitude of sins. Now, how quickly things can go amiss in a sinful world such as ours. In 2 Samuel 3, 21, David sent his former foe, Abner, away on an errand that would gain him a throne. But in verse 22, Joab returns to the stage of our narrative, arriving with the spoils of a successful raid. Abner had already gone in peace when Joab learned of David's successful negotiation with our hated rival. Verse 23 of our passage today says, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he had let him go, and he has gone in peace. It's said that a picture is worth a thousand words, but here is a case in which just a few words paint a very clear picture. And we can easily imagine the shock, the confusion, the outrage that must have decorated Joab's face. Any doubt about his response was removed when he burst in on his king. In verse 24, he says, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone?" Joab represents the kind of person that is a barrier to peace. And we can see three reasons why he opposed David's acceptance of Abner's peace initiative. First, Joab simply did not think it was possible for a man like Abner to act with sincerity. After all, had not Abner just betrayed the son of Saul, whom he put on the throne of the northern tribes? Hadn't he been Saul's henchman during all the years when David was persecuted? And so the idea that a man of Abner's well-established vices might honestly sue for peace was more than Joab could believe. And second, it seems that Joab was anxious over the possibility that Abner would supplant him as David's military chief. And so he was envious of David's enthusiasm for Abner's counsel. And we're not told of any agreement to that effect between David and Abner regarding a position in David's regime, but it's conceivable that things were moving in that direction. And with this in mind, Joab was concerned about Abner, not only for David's sake, but also for his sake. Wasn't it more likely he might have reasoned that Abner had approached David in order to secure his own interests rather than the well-being of the nation? And third, we remember that Abner had slain Joab's brother, Ashiel, when that young man had refused to give up pursuing Abner after the Battle of Gibeon. And for this reason, Joab hated Abner and could not accept any charitable thoughts regarding his enemy. And now Joab may have considered himself duty-bound to maintain a blood feud with Abner, even though God's law did not define killing in battle as murder. And armed with these reasons to oppose David's peace plan, Joab hatched his own scheme. Sending a messenger, Joab summoned Abner back to David's base at Hebron. And Abner must have thought himself safe under the king's protection, and he may have thought that Joab's message, the sin on David's behalf, though 2 Samuel 3:26 assures us that David did not know about it. So Joab's dastardly plot was concluded quickly and from Joab's perspective successfully. Verses 27 through 28 says, "And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ashiel, his brother." And now Joab's murder of Abner was a vile deed on many levels. It was cowardly to slay a man under the pretense of peace, and outrageous to strike so maliciously under a cloak of hospitality. And John Calvin says if there had been even a drop of reason and humanity in him, he ought to have stopped himself from committing such cruelty. And moreover, Joab's violence imperiled the peace that could unite the Israelites to stand as one against the enemy Philistines. Obsessed with hatred, Joab callously disregarded the well-being of the people whom he commissioned to serve. Self-justified in his passion for rage, Joab acted without any counsel other than that of his equally vengeful brother Abishai. Well, you see, Joab sinned because he would not submit to the authority established over him by God. And we see this in his arrogant treatment of his king. William Blakely says this: his rudeness to David is highly offensive. He speaks to him in the tone of a master to the servant, or in the tone of those servants who rule over their master. Joab demanded of his king in verse 24, "What have you done? Why is it that you've sent him away?" And being unwilling to humble himself even to his king, he was hardly willing to restrain himself according to the law of God. Unrestrained in his arrogance, Joab was equally ungoverned in his violent hatred of others. In Romans 13:1, Scripture tells us to be subject to the governing authorities, since they've been instituted by God. And in relation to the church, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, those who will have to give an account." And having been granted such authority, leaders themselves must be willing to submit first to God, then to the authorities that God has placed over them in the various spheres of life. Leaders who themselves are unwilling to yield to proper authority have already been given to the first steps of disobedience and sin, and make themselves a menace to the peace and the well-being of God's people. At the end of this chapter, David complains about trouble caused by unruly Joab and his brother. And there's little wonder in this, you see, since Joab was so heedless in undoing the king's carefully laid out plans for so vitally important a matter as unifying Israel in time of war. John Calvin says this: that he prevented David from having peace and all the people from being brought together under their leader. He was ordained for the salvation of the church. And not only was Joab selfish and unruly, his actions and his ambition are those that can only happen to those who are focused on themselves. Calvin says that ambition is the most mortal ambition that can be possible happen to the church of God, when everyone wants to advance himself and wants to be seen by others. See, if we're to have peace, if we're to have blessing in the church, Christians must be those who are led by servant-heartedness and zealous for the good of all, even at their own expense. This was Jesus' concern when he overheard his disciples arguing about their future order of precedence in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said this in Matthew 23:11-12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." See, Joab's problem was, as everything he said in contempt of Abner was equally true of himself. And with this in mind, we should be wary of condemning Joab's murderous deeds without searching for similar motives in our own hearts. Do we find ourselves quick to criticize the careful, prayerful deliberance of our spiritual leaders? When decisions are made that are plainly contrary to God's word, we may be forced to oppose or even reject leaders of churches and denominations. And yet, when pastors and elders are often criticized over matters merely of judgment and prudence in applying God's word, the matters that divide many churches have little to do with biblical doctrine and biblical ministry, but rather they focus on church decorations, styles, music preferences, or differences in personality. We would do well to heed Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4:3, which says that Christians are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A first step in this direction is a spirit of humility and a submission to biblically qualified men who serve as pastors and elders in our local churches. And when it comes to Joab's personal ambition, we should likewise be willing to assess the motives of our hearts. David Ralph Davis comments that Though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingship, I fear I am far more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. Under the guise of service in the kingdom, I crave all the strokes I can get, even at Jesus' expense. If honest self-evaluation reveals similar thoughts within us, we should bring our hearts before the Lord in prayer, asking him to give us a different spirit that will promote the peace of his church, a spirit of humility, of servant-heartedness, of contented joy. And one reason why this is so important is Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:9, when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, David's attempt at peacemaking had struck an obstacle before Abner had even had the opportunity to deliver David's proposals to the elders of the northern tribes. David's failure was caused not only by Joab's wicked deed, but also by his own failure to minister peace within his regime. And we can see several mistakes that David made that thwarted his ambitions for peace. First, given that Abner had killed Joab's brother in battle, and that Abner and Joab had been pitted against each other as enemies for years, David should have anticipated Joab's reluctance to embrace peace. Likewise, the potential for envy and even jealousy between Abner and Joab was so obvious that David failed miserably in taking no steps to bring them together. David's failure reminds us that the reconciling of nations, churches, other organizations, it involves reconciling a people who have reason for enmity. And having embraced Abner in peace, David needed to be proactive in helping Joab understand the importance of his plans in securing a subordinate agreement. And now David might have proposed measures of reconciliation between rival generals. He had been insistent enough in demanding the return of his wife Michal and the redress of the insult of Saul, having given her to another man. And why did David not also think of Joab's slain brother Ashthel and propose some payment or other form of redress to satisfy Joab's injured honor? The point is that leaders cannot merely issue decrees of peace, either between nations or between factions within a church. Peacemaking involves difficult and even prayerful ministry to reconcile embittered parties and long-held grievances to rest. Furthermore, having given Abner assurances of safety and peace, it was incumbent on David to take action to fulfill this promise, especially when Joab had denounced David's peace and he departed in anger. David had an obligation to take positive steps to secure the reality of peace for all of those under his care. And once news reached David about Joab's murder of Abner, the king plunged himself fully into redressing this threat to his plans for peace. You see, his first concern was to persuade his former rivals that he had not betrayed Abner, but instead had betrayed his own general. Verse 28 says, "Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner.'" And David responded to Abner's murder with two decisive actions. The first was to publicly denounce Joab's sin. Not only did David blame Joab, but he also pronounced a curse on Joab and on his house. In verse 29, it says, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." You see, in David's era of history, sins of prominent Israelites would fall on the household as well. David called on God to make Joab's household permanently unclean because of his murder of Abner, and for Joab's male descendants to be so weak as to engage in women's work, hold a spittle, or die in battle by starvation. And notice, however, David's use of harsh language, he did not actually render the punishment that Joab's sin actually deserved. Joab could not make the excuse of lawful vengeance since Ashthel's death had come in battle and not through murder. Moreover, Joab killed Abner at Hebron, which is one of the cities of refuge where those brought under blood guilt must remain safe until a fair hearing could resolve the matter. In short, Joab could offer no defense against the charge of murder, the punishment of which was death. And David did not execute this sentence, however, even expelled Joab from his office. And a likely reason is that David thought that he lacked the ability to take strong action against so powerful a figure as Joab. Unable or even unwilling to punish Joab himself, David meant to say that by his curses that God would not permit Joab's sin to go unpunished, even if David did. Now, commentators criticize David for not obeying God's word by punishing his subordinate. And this decision would come back to haunt David, to be clear. And while Joab would often serve David well in the years to come, his insubordination would occur again and again and again. And it is similarly a mistake when divisive or even unruly church leaders are permitted to retain their office without proper church discipline. Usually on the grounds that such discipline will be disruptive or even divisive to the church. And under normal circumstances, it's better to faithfully exercise proper church discipline without taking counsel of our fears. Perhaps David simply was not able to rein in Joab completely. If so, we know that he resented Joab from that time forward. And Joab's punishment finally came when David was giving his dying instructions to his son and his successor, King Solomon. But by then, Joab had been implicated in the plot of Adonijah to steal the throne from Solomon. And when David ordered his death for this continued insubordination, he threw in the grounds of Joab's long-punished guilt in the slaying of Abner. Now, David's second action was to bury Abner's body in a state funeral at which David would serve as a chief mourner, with Joab marching before the coffin. In verse 31, it says, David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." Now, David did four things with respect to the burial of Abner's body that were designed to convince and to persuade onlookers of his complete innocence and his trustworthiness to make peace. First, he buried Abner in Hebron, perhaps the most honored burial ground in all of Israel, where Abraham and the other patriarchs lay in honor. In England, only the most honored citizens are buried within Westminster Abbey, and America's war heroes are buried in Arlington Cemetery. In this way, instead of reveling in Abner's demise, David showed the highest degree of honor in the treatment of his mortal remains. And second, David himself marched in mourning behind Abner's body, with Joab in front, walking in torn clothes to express grief. Verse 32 says, "At the destination, the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept." And David may have well been primarily weeping over his tattered plans for peace and a unified throne, but perhaps he genuinely grieved the death of Abner and the loss of so mighty a leader, and his weeping brought public honor to the slain warrior. Third, David preached an impassioned eulogy over the slain leader. In verses 33 through 34, the writer says, "The king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him." The point of David's funeral homily was that even Abner had not deserved to die in this manner, slain by Joab as if he were only a fool, as one bound for slaughter, rather than dying nobly on the field of battle. Matthew Henry says this, that because Abner had been a man of bravery in the field and might have done a great service in the public council at this crucial juncture, all the former quarrels are forgotten, and David is a true mourner for his fall. He speaks as one vexed that Abner was fooled out of his life, that so great a man as he, so famed for his conduct and his courage, should be imposed by a color of friendship, slain by surprise, and so die as a fool dies. Fourth, David refused to eat bread, fasting as an outward expression of the inward grief he felt. And when people came to David offering him food, he refused it. In verse 35, it says, "God do so to me. And more also, he said, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down." And it may seem that David was going overboard in the intensity of his grief for a man that he could not personally have loved very much, although we should not forget that the differences between his culture and ours when it comes to mourning. And yet, if David was going overboard, it was for the sake of the unity of the people, who could scarcely afford a resumption of the civil war. as it was David's conduct at Abner's funeral, erased any question anyone might have had, and what had the potential for being very divisive actually served as a very unifying event. 2 Samuel 3, 36-37 states that all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. And so all the people and all Israel understood that this day it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. Now David realized that to serve God effectively, he must not only have a clean conscience before God, but that he must have a good conscience with the people that he's serving. And this is true today for Christian leaders in Christ Church, which is why elders are required to have proved themselves by sound management of their households and must be well thought of not only by fellow Christians, but also by outsiders. You see, David was concerned enough about his duty as a leader that he even sought to give a spirit of moderation and charity among his officials and his servants. And verse 38 says, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" And if David's vision for Israel was that of a people united in service to God, he must be a peacemaker among God's people and one committed to God's word for that to be evident among the people. You see, through his sacrificial commitment to peace among the people of God, David was a fitting forerunner of his greater descendant, Jesus Christ, who was foretold as a true Prince of Peace. Now, this is so important for us. Psalm 45, perhaps the greatest of the Bible's coronation psalms, looks through David to see the true and the greater peacemaker in Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, 6 through 7 says this, "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In the righteousness of his perfect person, Jesus brings a genuine peace to his people so that true and eternal gladness may reign in the kingdom of God." And now we should sympathize with David's attempt at peacemaking because of the overwhelming obstacles he faced. And we see in this account three great obstacles that stand in the way of any human attempts to peace. The first is sin within the human heart. Why is there constant bloodshed on the earth and ceaseless discord among men? Romans 3:10 and 15 through 17 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." This is why Joab was so willing to violate David's attempt at peace, and why resentment, anger, and hatred reign in the human heart. As Romans 3:18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And second, not only is there sin in the human heart, but there's also grudges and past grievances that ensure an ongoing alienation between even fellow countrymen and worshipers of the same God. And so it was between Joab and Abner. Not only Abner's many years of persecuting David and his followers, but especially his brutal slaying of Joab's brother produced enmity that expressed itself in violence. Likewise, virtually everyone who has lived any length of time can name another from whom he or she might easily be estranged because of the other's or that person's own sins. Third, there is little peace on earth because of man's competing agendas. Joab wanted to advance his own cause, and he thought little of David's concern about the unity of the entire nation. Now this is the same source of discord in our churches. For just as Jesus' disciples bickered over their personal agendas, even while gathered at the Last Supper on the night of his arrest, whether the divisions involved complaints about a flawed but godly pastor, maneuvers for control of committees, or arguments over the color of the church carpet, the damage is the same to Christ's church. And if we add up all these woes that tear the fellowship of mankind apart, will practically despair of real peace within a family or a church, much less within an entire society. How can there ever be a peace in the world corrupted by sin, violated by past harms, and driven by competition? The answer was not found in a mere man such as King David, although his commitment to peace is praiseworthy. The only answer is that God must send a Savior to bring peace on earth. Only God can heal the breaches rent by human sin. And this was, of course, the very announcement made by the angels on the night of Jesus' birth. In Luke 2:14, it says, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Jesus came to put away the guilt that alienates us from God in heaven, bearing the penalty before God's judgment that our sins so deserve. The gracious God reconciles us to himself by the sacrifice of his Son. Colossians 1:20 says, "Making peace by the blood of his cross." And in this way, his people gain not only peace with God, but the power of forgiveness and mercy that makes this peace among fellow Christians possible. Now, Jesus also sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of believers to overpower the spirit of enmity and strife within us. And this is why the Holy Spirit often appeared to human sight in the form of a dove, the emissary of peace on earth. And we now have in Christ the power of his reign of peace. Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, stating that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions, with its desires, and therefore are able to be emissaries of God's peace in Galatians 5:22 through 24. And you see, when Jesus calls us to himself, bringing us to peace with God and working in us the spirit of peace, he also gives his disciples a new agenda that binds us together as one. And part of the gospel cause to which every Christian is united is the agenda of peace. This is why the New Testament letters overflow with the mandate of pursuing peace. Paul tells us in Romans 14:9, "Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." He also says this in 2 Corinthians 13:1, "Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." The writer of Hebrews commanded his flock in Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You see, James claimed in James 3:18 that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:10 through 11, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." This is so important today, because for the believer in Christ, the basis and the power for peace is none other than Christ himself. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the believers one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Sinners may have peace with the very God they have offended through the peace that Jesus gives through his own blood. And it is through born again Joab's looking on the Abners of their lives, their hearts are melted with the peace of Christ, no longer burning with the fires of resentment and hatred, that Jesus extends, promotes, and offers his peace to a dying, divided, and sin-afflicted world. You know what? Today we are faced on every side with issues that threaten the peace and the harmony of the church. Let me outline a few of them. Today we are confronted with a false gospel that really has its roots in the social gospel. When I talk about the social gospel, here's what I mean. The social gospel is a gospel that focuses on justice apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. It preaches that we must do good to the poor and to the weak and to the oppressed. Now, those are good things. But see, that's not where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with, we offended a holy God, we have sinned against a holy God, and we must repent and turn, or we will die and perish in hell, in a place of unrelenting, unending punishment. But God, being rich in mercy, has caused us to be joined together with Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we're saved. And it's only because we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we will care about biblical justice, doing what is good to the orphan, to the widow, to the oppressed, and such things. But the social gospel reverses the order. Instead of preaching first that Christ alone is the one that saves, what they preach is that it's your justice done to other people. do good to everybody. Now, that's good. It's good to do well and right to everybody. But the social gospel, my friends, is a damning gospel just like the prosperity gospel that says you can be healthy and wealthy and happy apart from God. Just do what we tell you to do and you'll get there. But see, that's not the gospel either. The gospel of peace is rooted in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At the cross, Jesus experienced the full weight and the full fury of God the Father in our place for our sin. If you don't believe me, go look at Revelation 16 through 19. And there you'll see the white-hot fury of God in his justice being displayed on earth before he returns for his church, before he establishes his return of the kingdom of God and the new Jerusalem. But to be clear, when Jesus says in John 19:30, it is finished, he means exactly that. That it is signed, it is sealed, it is done, it is delivered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where we have forgiveness, that's where we have pardon, that's where we have peace. That is the foundation for the Christian faith. In fact, Romans 5 tells us that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That's objective peace. That's the peace that we need. That's the peace that we're talking about. But today, even there are some denominations that tell us just do away with the wrath of God entirely. But that means that there's no forgiveness and there can be no peace. And these are the same denominations that would tell you to preach the social gospel, to believe the social gospel, and that would pit the social gospel against the biblical gospel and would suggest that the biblical gospel is no gospel at all. You see, and then we have an even larger problem. Today on the streets and in the news, you have the social gospel being preached. It's a damning gospel, friends. We have a biblical gospel that Christ came for the purpose of dying for sinners. He literally came under a death sentence for sinners. And that's good news for you and I, because we deserve hell and damnation, but God, being rich in mercy, has reached out. He sent Christ to die, to be punished in our place and for our sin, and to be buried and to rise again on the third day. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8:1. And that's the best news in the world. We don't serve a Savior who is dead and gone, as if that was possible. Instead, in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, we discover that Jesus goes ahead to prepare a place for us. And he prepares a place for those who are adopted through his blood. That's the truth of Ephesians 1. We have been adopted through his blood. We have been called. We have been signed. We have been sealed in the blood of Jesus through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And now we're indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to make disciples who make disciples of all the nations for the glory of God. We have been saved by this Jesus, but because of his the peace that he offers to sinners through his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, Paul even says this, that the peace of God is so true that it's to pervade our experience, the experience of our lives. In Philippians 4, 6 through 8. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. He's going to teach us the truth, Jesus says in John 15 through 16. And this same, he's going to teach us the truth of Scripture and this peace of God that flows from the finished work of Jesus. The Holy Spirit will make real in our experience because he's the foundation of our hearts. He's redeemed us. We have a new heart with a new nature. We're a new creation in Christ. And therefore, Therefore, we can pursue peace because we have one who has forever made peace possible. Not only for our eternal salvation, but for all of our lives. And friends, this is why the gospel is not just an add-on to Christianity. The gospel doesn't just save us from our sins. The gospel, as has been said, is the beginning, the middle, and the end, and the everywhere of the Christian life. This is why we need Christ. There's not a moment of every day down to the nanosecond that you don't need Jesus. As Charles Spurgeon said, he is the mainstay of our hope, not only for the future, but for the present. And it's the present that we need him. You might today have conflict in your family, conflict in a relationship, conflict in your marriage. Where's your hope for restoration, for reconciliation? Now there's going to be difficulties in this. But do you know that in 2 Corinthians 5, what Paul says is so vital, that we are ambassadors of the gospel? He calls us new creations. But also, because of this gospel, we are to make an appeal to God to be reconciled to God. Because we've been reconciled with God, we can call others to be reconciled to God. And you know, this is so vital, because we're supposed to, Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. You know, David, he had his issues. He messed things up, but he worked to make it right. You know, forgiveness is a long, hard road, but it's possible. It's possible because of Christ. It doesn't start with the other person. Forgiveness starts with you and God. That's where we get it wrong. We often want to say, you know what, that person needs to change. But you know what? If you're saying that, you need to realize that's folly. That's folly. Because the person that needs to change isn't that other person. The other person that needs to change is you. In my life, there's been many difficult people that I've had to deal with in my ministry. But one of the things that's true, and I've learned this, usually more times than I will admit, that difficult person, that challenging person that I'm dealing with, isn't about that other person. It's really about some issue in my heart, some lingering thing that this person is taking this as a sandpaper person, and they're rubbing up against that part of my life. And I really have learned, this is where maturity comes in, life experience, to stop. To evaluate what is happening right now. Why am I so upset at this person? What is it that's causing me? Lord, shine the light on that thing in my life by your Spirit. Help me to see this clearly. Help me not to be deceived. And you know what? The chances are, there's an example here of a guy. He was in a Bible study, and I was in Idaho at the time. I was giving him the answers that he wanted, but what he wanted me to do was to connect with his heart. He wanted me to hear not just his answers, but to be cared about. And when he said what he did, it connected with me. And I said, you know what? I'm so sorry that you feel that I haven't connected with you in that way, that you haven't felt cared about by me, because that's not true. I do care about you. But then I started to realize that there's a lot of people in my life, a lot of difficult people in my life. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to be heard. That they were difficult because they weren't feeling heard. And so they were wanting to be heard. And the issues were because they weren't. And maybe that's true for you. And I want to say this. Take some time to pause. Take some time. I'm not talking about morbid introspection here. I'm talking about taking time to prayerfully consider and take it to the Lord in prayer. To take it to godly counselors, people who know you well. but who are seasoned in the faith. They're going to tell you the truth. They're going to help you see things in your life. And if it's true, repent. Don't just hold on to the thing. Don't just let it marinate. Don't let it fester in your mind and your heart. And by the way, that's another thing. If that thing is festering in your mind and you are finding yourself replaying people's evils over and over again against you, you need to repent. Because that's a person made in the image and likeness of God. And you know, I remember one of my former pastors telling me about this. You know, your thought life is like a movie theater. You know, what movie is playing? And, you know, I remember this helps me not to do what I just said. Because it's, we're, even God knows, the thing is, the scripture tells us that God knows even our thoughts before we think him. You know, he sees, he knows, and that ought to sober us. He not only knows your heart, my friend, he knows your thoughts. And so you should not be thinking sinful thoughts towards others. We've been made right with God. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 10 is so powerful. We're to take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. We're not to just think any thought. We're to take our thoughts captive. That's so crucial as you battle for peace, as you are an agent of peace, an agent of Christ, one who makes disciples, who pursues peace with others because of Christ. We are living in a time, friends, when the peace of Christ is under assault, and we are agents. We are to stand fast. This is why I'm encouraging. We are to stand fast on the truth of Scripture because of Christ. It's for the honor of Christ. God has saved us from himself and for himself, all for his glory and praise. Salvation is of the Lord. We are new creations in Christ, and we are to make an appeal to all men to be reconciled to God, even knowing that they won't because of their own sinfulness and they don't see their sin. But as Christians and dwelt by the Spirit, we are to be taught the Word, to be hear the Word, to be instructed by the Word. And we're to practice what we preach. You know, what I'm talking about today is not easy. It's not easy to pursue peace. But it starts with you. It starts with you and God doing business, evaluating your own heart, and growing in grace. That difficult person, they're a sandpaper person in your life. Take some time to evaluate that, to pray about it, to seek godly counsel about how you're to respond. Let me say a few things lastly. Pray for that person. You know what happens? I'll never forget it. The same person that I mentioned just a minute ago. I started praying for them. And we know what ended up happening? God ended up changing my heart. And that's true for you. The more you pray for them, the more you'll be filled with love for them. Because that's what God wants to do. He wants to fill our hearts with his love, for the grace of God to abound more and more in our lives. We're called to be witnesses of Christ. And our witness for Christ, it matters because it displays our theology. It displays the truth of Christianity in our lives. The Holy Spirit is at work. If you're a child of God, God by the Spirit is at work in your life. And he wants to display the fruits of the Spirit in and through your life. That's your witness. But it comes from your convictions about the Bible, which are displayed by your life. That's why I say that sound doctrine matters, because sound doctrine affects how we live. And so what you believe really matters. It matters, and it shows up in your pursuit of peace in relationships. So if you have broken relationships, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to pray for those people. And you need to pursue humbleness and eating humble pie, all for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us to open your word, to consider the peace that you have won for us in Christ. And Lord, the many ways that peace is under assault today, I pray, Lord, that we would stand steadfast and immovable on the grace of God in Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that we would not be moved and shaken nor dismayed by these things, but Lord, that we would recognize that we are living in a time when people would rather have itching ears, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, and that we should stand fast on the word, to declare the word without apology, without fear of man, but to preach it, preach the word in season and out of season, to boldly declare it all for your glory. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.